if you want to invite others to join in, certainly feel free to do so. All right, so we're looking at the book of Revelation. So for this evening, we're not going to go into too much into the book itself. This is an introduction, so an overview of the book and what is in it and the style and all this kind of stuff, the author and so on. So we want to just begin by reading the first couple of verses in chapter 1. And Revelation's last book in the Bible, book number 66. So Revelation chapter 1, I'm just reading from the New American Standard. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I know in some versions of the Bible, it may say the revelation of John, but that's not accurate. That's not accurate. Because the very first words here says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that saw. And then it says, blessed is he who reads. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So there's a blessing promised for us as we read these words, obey them, follow them, learn from them. I don't think there's any other book that gives us that promise. So the book of Revelation is the final book of the Bible, book number 66. The title Revelation comes from the Greek apokalypsis, and it means what it means. I mean, Revelation is often referred to, people say, it's a sealed book and it's a mystery. It's not a mystery. It's meant to be something that's open. That's what the Greek term from which it takes the title is taken. It means revealing, uncovering, unveiling, disclosure. And so, it is, yes, the word from which we get the word, English word, apocalypse. And so it's a revealing or say an unveiling or an opening up. So we just, it's what is referred to as apocalyptic literature. And that's a certain style of literature. So we just read some, a little bit here from a publication I have, Life Application Bible Commentary on the book of Revelation. All right, so apocalyptic literature. There are certain things that are characteristic of apocalyptic literature. And one of the first things is that it claims to be a revelation from God. And even at the start of the book of Revelation here, we see that the author, John, is relating a vision that was given to him by God through the angelic messenger. So that's one thing about apocalyptic literature. It claims to be the author or the person who's writing this claims it as a revelation from God. It's not something that they just think of themselves. Another characteristic of apocalyptic literature is that there's a lot of symbolism, and imagery that is used to describe things. It talks about all these strange beasts, and it talks about all these different things, bowls and vials and all of these things. And they're used symbolically. So the language that it uses, the images and the symbols that it uses, the people to whom it was first written, like the early first century church, people in that year, they would understand exactly what these things are. It wouldn't be like a mystery to them, even. But for us, it's, there's a symbolic meaning. into it. And one of the third other characteristics of this apocalyptic literature is that it highlights God's supernatural intervention in history. So as we read through the book of Revelation, it's telling us about this time in human history when God is going, you know, at the end of this age, when God is going to, Christ is going to return to intervene in human affairs, you know, bringing an end to this present human age and ushering in the kingdom of God. So those are three basic things that stand out in this this style of writing, apocalyptic literature. Okay, let's continue. Okay, let's see here. Something else might need to read here. And then I'll take a little break. I'm just trying to get my page here. See my reference. What did I have there? Sorry. Just one moment. All right, so just read a little bit here from this commentary again. It says that, you know, it relates here. It says that Revelation, as you read, you soon see it becomes, it will become immersed in a fantastic display of sights and sounds and colors and images. And if you feel overwhelmed and amazed, think of what the original writers of these events, John, must have felt as he saw the vision of these things coming through. He says, no adjective can adequately describe this multimedia show. You know, it talks about trumpets and thrones and lightnings and thunder and lampstands and awful creatures, you know, with eyes all over their body, and millions of majestic angels, mighty chorus and fiery horses and plagues and terrible bowls. And, and the scene follows one after another, moving steadily and decisively toward the ultimate finale. This is a story, the book of Revelation, a story of martyrs and battles, of demons and angels, of things to come. Revelation reveals God and his plan for the future. And the fact of the matter, it is true. It will come to pass. So what is the purpose of this book of Revelation? To sum it up, it can be said to be, it's a revelation of the full identity of Yeshua, Jesus Christ himself. And he's giving warning to his church, his people, and also giving hope to believer, because it relates some of the things that are going to come to take place in the end times, persecution, work of the Antichrist, and all of that, and talk about all these battles that are going to take place. But in the midst of all of this, it also offers hope to the believer, because it shows that the good is going to triumph over evil. It shows that the people of God are going to be victorious over the forces that come against them. This book also gives us an opportunity to discuss some particular characteristic features that we can look at before we get into the discussion. So we'll just look at some of those features. Revelation is the only prophetic book in the New Testament. I mean, it's for the largest part it is prophetic, and the only prophetic book in the New Testament compared to, in all of the scripture itself. And there are 17 prophetic books in the Old Testament, and Revelation is the only one in the New Testament. So who is the author of this book of Revelation? It's The author identifies, with the verses we read earlier, the first three verses, it identifies John as the author or the writer of this book. And he reaches far back into eternity past. And also reaches forward into the eternity beyond our present age and into eternity. So we identify John as the writer. I know there are some other scholars who debate, you know, who is actually the author of this book. But from what I read and what I can see, and I'm convinced that the author is actually John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee and Salome, and the younger brother of James. The reason for this is some of the style of writing and some of the things that he uses in here, because he's the only one that refers to Christ as the Word, just as he does in John chapter 1. We could probably read that, John 1, verse 1 to 3. So we have John as the author, and he refers to Christ as the Word. Can somebody read John chapter 1, verse 1 to 3? All right, so nobody's reading.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made.
Amen. And in the book of Revelation, it also refers to Christ there as the Word. The author of Revelation uses the same terminology. Okay.
To go on?
Yes, please. So the writer calls himself John, as we read earlier in the first few verses. And he wrote to the churches in Asia, these seven churches. Described themselves as a brother in the family of God. So, as I said, I take it that it is John the Apostle that writes wrote the book. Though there are other theories as to which John this is or who is this John. Okay, we're going to take a break after this. It was written, most likely written somewhere in the last decade of the first century, somewhere between 1980, 1990, and 96, during the reign of Emperor Domitian. There are others who believe it might have been written earlier, but from putting everything together here, I think there's stronger evidence that it was written during that time, and the latter decade of the first century. Okay, so we will pause there for a moment. If we have any questions, any comments, any perspectives that anyone wants to share, based on what we've said so far, please chime in.
I think I was saying something. What was it? So it says here, things that must shortly come to pass. When they say shortly, what do they mean? Did you hear me?
Yes, yes, yes. You're asking about these things that must shortly come to pass.
Yes.
Yeah, well, I think from just looking, he was writing to the churches at the time. And I think if you even check this out as to with some other literature, just as when Paul wrote to some of those letters, I think in First and Second Thessalonians, from the author's point of view, I guess they looked at it and saw that these were things that would soon come to pass. But in terms of the actual time frame, we don't know exactly, I mean, when some of these things will come to pass. So, I mean, we see ourselves even now as living in the last days, and some of these things we believe will soon come to pass. So I think it's from the same perspective that the author was eagerly looking forward to these things becoming a reality, some of these things that he was writing and the vision he was being given. So...
Okay. I just want to add to Jesse, because I know this words like shortly and near, when it comes to prophecy, those words have always been come under some kind of discussion. You go back to some of those Old Testament prophets as well, Joel and Zephaniah, Micah. They were always talking about their cases. They were talking about the coming of the Lord is near. Right, and that is way back in the Old Testament. So in a sense, it's a relative term, but there's a big but there. The setting of this is definitely the end time. We know that. So John is writing, as Ken just pointed out a while ago, he's going to the churches and he's noting the urgency of, I think this is where the urgency of this message comes into play. He's telling the churches, look, these things are coming soon upon us. We have to realize, too, that some of those early believers felt that the kingdom of God would have come in their time. So they expected it to come in their lifetime. We are 2,000 years later, and it still hasn't happened. There is another school of thought, too, that some of these things were fulfilled already, even from shortly after the ascension of Christ. But again, we don't think that is. So one has to look at, if you want to look at it, and this is the perspective I'm bringing here, in terms of our lifespan, we do not live a long time, 70 years, average 80, whatever, 90 years. So, you know, if we look at it from that perspective, we don't have a long time. You die and the next thing, the trumpet is blowing. So these things, in a sense, they will come to pass rather soon or shortly, you know. And I think the underlying point here is that there's an urgency for us to make sure that we have it right with God, that we are ready, that we are prepared, we are being watchful. Because these things are coming up on the earth, and if you want to use the term shortly, it's going to happen. So you know, that's just my thoughts there.
I'd like to.
Okay.
Hello.
Yes.
Oh, go ahead. Can I?
Sure.
Yes. In my morning devotions, I was going through the beginning of Revelation, and it's a book I've read many, many times. And in this Bible I have, there's some pages that describe the chapter that you're going to, or the book you're going to read next. It gives you a little history. And it's funny that you said that, Pastor Allen, because when I read what is in here, I was surprised, because I always was under the impression that the John that wrote Revelation was the disciple John. However, in my book, in my Bible here, and this is supposed to be based on the King James Version, it says the book was written by one named John who had been exiled on the Isle of Patmos, about 30 miles off the coast of Asia Minor. This John should not be confused with John, the beloved disciple, who has been associated with the fourth gospel and the tradition of the Johannine school that produced the Epistle of John. Nevertheless, John the Divine, as this author has been called, speaks with manifest authority as he addresses the seven churches in Asia Minor in chapters 2 and 3, or as he more generally advises the Christian community throughout the book. So when I read that, I was like, oh, okay, that's really interesting. I just learned something. But now, after what you've just said, it seems like I've unlearned something, because you're saying that it's actually not another John, but it is the disciple. It's unfortunate that, you know, in studying our Bible, sometimes that we get so many, that we can get different opinions on stuff, because it really does cause a little bit of confusion as to, you know, who is this or what is that. But I just thought I'd share that, because it's very interesting, you know, when you said that this is actually not, this is actually John the disciple, but there are others who are saying it is another John.
Yes, and thank you for that. There are different school of thoughts on it. Another thing I've read here in my research, it says that although much evidence affirms the Apostle John as a revelator, there are a few scholars aren't convinced. I talk about Dionysius, a 4th century bishop of Alexandria, was the first known doubter of the apostolic authorship of Revelation. And he gave various reasons, maybe different styles in the writing and the Greek not as refined as what in the book of John or in the epistles of John. Yeah. And so that there, you know, there are different schools of thought here. But you know, I guess when you read through it, and when you, the good thing is to consult, I guess, a number of different sources, and to then draw your own conclusion as to who you think it is. But as I said, I'm well aware that there are others who come up with different theories as to who they think this John is.
Yes, thank you.
Yeah, and let me just add too, just as we are about to go into Revelation. Yes, as Ken rightly pointed out, there's a wide-ranging views on who the author is. Some says John Patmos, John the Elder, and John the Apostle. So, you know, it's not settled, and it's probably it won't be until the kingdom comes. But that is what the book of Revelation is about too, at least some aspects of it. There are wide-ranging interpretations of Revelation, and I believe it kind of bears testimony to the symbolism of it and the figurative as apart from the what is real. So we will come across this for sure. I think it's a book that has not been fully explored for what it is. For many years, people kind of disregard the book of Revelation, and it's more recent that we have all of these scholarship now being done on Revelation. But it is true, there's no set agreement. I mean, scholars, you take 10 of them and you put them out, they all tend to probably disagree on who the author is. So, you know, you'll find this kind of different conclusions on certain aspects of the book.
I was just asking, if John the Baptist was beheaded long before the disciples went out to preach the gospel, how could it have been John the Baptist?
No, not John the Baptist.
Oh, I thought the sister said...
The author of the book of John.
Oh, I thought she meant John the Baptist, the other sister that spoke before.
Just a few more points here. It says only John's gospel, so that's the fourth gospel in the New Testament. Only John's gospel and Revelation refer to Jesus Christ as the Word. So we have chapter 19, verse 13. That is in Revelation. And John 1, verse 1. Revelation 1 and verse 7. And John's gospel, this is in John 19, verse 37. It says it translates Zechariah 12 and verse 10 differently from the Septuagint, but in agreement with each other. And it says only Revelation and the gospel of John describe Jesus as the Lamb. So that's another feature that common to both of those authors. describe Jesus as the Lamb. So we have that in chapter 5 and verse 6 and verse 8 of Revelation, and in John 1:29, when it says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And it says both describe Jesus as a witness. So you can compare Revelation 1 and verse 5 with John 5, verse 31 and 32.
Okay. I also thought, I don't know, are you done? Or?
Yeah, you can go ahead.
Oh, yeah. So verse 2, it said, John, who bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and all the things that he saw. So that to me tells me that he was part of Jesus' crew. That he was with Christ. That he was there.
Oh, yes. He bore witness. Yes. So it was something that himself, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But nevertheless, Jesse, like, we've got tons of books here on the book of Revelation, and you'd be amazed to know how many authors. They had like 6 different Johns.
That could be
potential, yeah.
Popular name.
Can I add a comment?
Okay.
Yeah, absolutely.
Go ahead.
Okay, thank you. So I was just reading part of Michael Rood's chronological gospel, and he has a short outline of the book of Revelation. And his premise is that Jesus fulfilled all of the spring feasts, and that Revelation is actually a fulfillment of the fall feasts. So I just want to read a short excerpt, and as we go along covering Revelation, we'll see if it fits or it doesn't fit. So this is just a short excerpt of part of his outline. It says, the Revelation begins with 7 letters to the 7 assemblies in Asia Minor. John then details the events that transpire as Yeshua strips 7 seals from a scroll of eternal significance. While at the stripping of each seal, specific events play out across the stage of planet Earth. When the 7th seal is loose, 7 angels blowing 7 trumpets are introduced. 6 angels blow their trumpets in succession, and then 7 thunders follow. When the 7 thunders are accomplished, the 7th, the last trumpet, finally sounds, which is the Feast of Trumpets, and the saints are miraculously delivered from the wrath to come, and he references 1 Thessalonians 1:10, as they are gathered together on the sea of fire and glass. At that time, 7 angels pour out the contents of 7 bowls full of the smoke and wrath of the Almighty unto the inhabitants of the earth who are left behind. When the wrath is concluded 10 days later, Yom Kippur, which is a feast of atonement, the bride dresses for 7 days marriage supper of the Lamb, which is the Feast of Tabernacle. At the end of the wedding feast, Yeshua returns on the last great day to rule the earth with the Torah and a rod of iron. So that's his outline of what he thinks it signifies, and we can see as we go along as well. So I just thought I'd add that.
Thank you for that. We just note the name of the book and person again. What's the name again?
Oh, it's the Chronological Gospels. It's not specifically on Revelation. He just had
an
outline.
Yeah.
It's by Michael Rood.
Okay, yeah, thank you.
Godfrey, did he say that Jesus fulfilled the feast in Revelation, fulfilled them already? That's what he's arguing?
No, he says he fulfilled the spring feast.
The spring feast.
Yes, and the Revelation is the fulfillment of the fall feast.
And this premise is that they should not no longer be kept?
No. He's saying that we can only really understand it fully if we understand the feast, because it's a fulfillment of the fall feast.
Okay. And what's the title of the book?
It's the Chronological Gospels by Michael Rood.
Okay.
And it's just
a short...
Rood. ROOD.
Thank you.
Thanks.
Yeah, that's it's right on.
Yeah, and I think also as we talk about symbolisms in the book of Revelation, you know, it talks about Christ being the reality. Because that's what he's coming to be the reality. I'm jumping ahead of myself, yes. But you think about, again, you go back to that scripture in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17, and it talks about, let no one judge you in the keeping of the feast or holy days and so on, because it says the reality is in Christ. So even that's that author is pointing out, you're going to see that some of these things that are symbolically referred to here, Christ is actually be fulfilling those things as we get deeper into it. Yeah. Okay. Sorry.
It's Waynan. Can I make a statement?
Yes.
Going back to Sister Maria's saying that, you know, which is a little bit of confusion about the who actually wrote the book of Revelation. But going back to that, do we have any information on any evidence or information about the John that walked with Jesus Christ, who wrote, I guess, the epistles of John, of him actually being exiled to the island of Patmos? Do we have any sort of information on that? In other words, if we can find that, then we would know for sure he's the one who actually wrote the book.
So you're asking about John, the John
being John who wrote the epistle, the book of John, right? We're mm-hmm. saying that John is the same as the one who wrote the book of Revelation, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's what I think you're saying, right?
Yep.
Right. So, I'm sort of agreeing with you because based on all the evidence, the two styles that you just brought out in the writing style, it sounds to me like it is that same John. However, but what do we have any proof that John was exiled to the island of Patmos? Because until we know which John got exiled to the island of Patmos, because that's the one who actually did the writing, we really can't conclude anything, can we?
Yeah, this is as far as we know, Waynan, that John, the apostle, was the only one who was not martyred, right? That as far as we know. As to the fact whether he went to the Isle of Patmos, I don't think we can, I'm not saying it, there doesn't exist that likelihood, but I haven't seen anything to linking him to the same John. But what we know for sure is that John was the only one who was not martyred like the others. So in fact, this is telling us that he was alive into around the time that the book of John, the book of Revelation was written in the 90s, that he would have been alive around that time. So,
and that's good because he would have been able to write it then. That makes sense to me too. That's what I was trying to pull out too, because I'm thinking, yeah, it's most likely it's leaning towards that John, in my opinion. I agree with Pastor Pastor Allen on that. Leaning, but I was just wondering if we had anything to say he was exiled to, but if we don't have that, you know, we might still be a little bit off, but I'm thinking 99% it's him.
Yeah.
But, and you know, there are some others too, you know, who believe, in fact, some of the early church fathers who wrote too, they all linked all of the Johns, possibly four of them, John the Elder and the disciple as well as one, John of Patmos, they refer to him as, they linked him as all and in one, the same person. Some of those early church fathers, regard him as the same person too. So, you know, yeah.
All right. We can go on then. So as we read earlier, there's a special blessing. Another of the striking features is that this special blessing is promised to everyone who read this book. It says not adding to it and not taking away from it. Revelation 1, verse 3. And a warning, and we go back down to the latter, the ending of the book. It says that a warning to those who would try to tamper with the book in other words, to take away from it or to add to it. I haven't seen that in, we don't see that in any other book, such warning and such promise, blessing in that way. Get one of the other features. Yes. Yes, a lot of times people talk about, you know, Revelation, it's a mystery and it's sealed. I mean, it talks about all these the seven seals and so on. But it actually, the title, the meaning is quite the opposite of actually being sealed, because it talks about the seals being opened. So let's read Revelation 21 and verse 10, which says, "And he said unto me, Do not seal the words of this of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." This is in contrast, you can think of, we just went through the book of Daniel, and you remember in Daniel chapter 8, verse 26, which reads, it says, "And the vision of the evenings and the mornings which was told is true. Therefore it says, seal up the vision. For it refers to many days in the future." So Daniel was given this prophecy as being sealed. And Daniel 12 verse 9 says, when it says, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." So whereas that prophecy was being sealed up, this one here in Revelation is actually being unveiled or being opened. And the one worthy to open it was none other than the Lamb himself, Jesus the Christ. Okay, we can go on. Let's run through that. So who was this revealed to? Who was the audience that John, the author, was writing to? He was actually writing specifically to the seven churches in Asia Minor. But in a wider sense, he was writing to all believers, all those who believe in Yeshua, those who believe in Christ. So the message wasn't just for those churches. It's also for us today who are believers. So it's for believers throughout all times, and especially in this end time. So what we see other features, it's as John had a series of visions or dreams, and they were expressed to him using all these different symbols. And, I think there's just one more here. One more feature. So because a lot of these things are expressed in visions and in symbols, you know, we can easily either gloss over them or, you know, don't pay attention to them. But the reality is that the thing is that these symbols are meant to point to a greater reality. And yeah, I jumped ahead when I had said earlier, this is what I was referring to, and the thing brought up by Brother Godfrey, was that though we have these symbols, they point to a greater reality. And this, the reality, of course, culminates in Christ. We think of the use of symbols, for instance, in the observance of the Colossians 2 that talks about there, the holy days being symbols of things to come. Let us read a little bit more about here, use of symbols in apocalyptic literature. Here. Oh yeah, use of dreams and visions. Says here that see this section here. Apocalyptic writer records dreams and visions granted him while quote unquote in the spirit, as John says in chapter 1 and verse 10, while he was in the spirit on the Lord's day. And just tying in even with Brother Bernard's message this morning, we see that God through his spirit actually speaks to his servants giving them visions and dreams. And I mean, we have it recorded here. Does he still speak to people through visions and dreams today? I think he does. But I mean, many people will comment saying that they get visions and dreams. You know, you can verify these things. You know, whatever those visions or dreams is it, how does it tie in with the scriptures? How does it jive with the word of God? And so it's always important to use the scriptures to interpret the scripture. Use the Bible to interpret the Bible. And, you know, it's not a matter of what we think or what someone else thinks to be using as a means of interpreting the scriptures or these dreams or visions. Okay. Any comment at this point? Any questions? Anything anyone wants to share? No? Okay, all right, we'll move on then. Was somebody going to ask something there? I hear a sigh. Okay, all right, so the other feature is that Revelation is like the point, is like a central point where so much of the scriptures just actually come together. We think about the history, we think about major themes and doctrines, and of course prophecies. It all comes together here in the book of Revelation. Revelation is like the consummation of so many of the things that the Bible speaks about. You go back to the book of to Genesis, and it talks about the things which would come to pass. You know, I mean, the serpent and Christ crushing the serpent under his heel and all of that kind of stuff. So that's yes. Okay, so we have things coming together here. The Lord Jesus Christ in John 8:44, and other reference. Says the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis 3:15. Yeah, it talks. You know, I mean, yeah. That's the pre-existent Christ. And it talks, Revelation, of course, brings, of course, again, the church together. Matthew 16:18. And it talks about the tribulation. Of course, we have that in the Olivet Prophecy. And of course, also a reference here to Deuteronomy 4. It talks about the tribulation coming up in Israel.
Are you gonna look at those scriptures, or are you just
gonna... I'm just making reference to them.
So go on.
Yes, let's continue. And then talks about other things, talk about the man of sin. And another reference there is in Ezekiel 28. And the course and the end of the apostate Christendom, Daniel 2 and Matthew 13. And what do we have again? The beginning, the second coming of Christ, of course. That's all the focus. And Israel's covenants, five things promised to Israel. I have to look that up. Read all of that. Okay, so any comments, any questions on that section that we just went through? Yes, sir.
Yeah, just on the first question on the authorship, I heard it before that John the disciple was thrown in boiling oil. Yeah, so I just looked it up and see where they're saying here that according to Tertullian, in the Prescription of Heretics, John was banished presumably to Patmos. After being plunged into boiling oil in Rome and suffered nothing from it. It said that all in the audience of Colosseum were converted to Christianity upon witnessing this miracle. Just wanted to share that.
Thank you for that.
Who was that source, Brother Bernard? So
Tertullian in the Prescription of Heretics.
Okay. All right. Yes, thank you for that.
You're welcome.
Shall we continue?
Okay. Did anybody have any questions on the other part? Or
any questions or any other
comments? Somebody's talking, but we can't hear them.
Somebody's talking.
That's right.
When you mentioned Genesis 3 and verse 15, what were you? What was it about again? I just missed me. I missed it.
Yeah, saying that in the book of Revelation, a lot of the themes in the whole Bible, it's almost as if they come together in this last book. So why? Because you know, you think about things like Christ and is the pre-existent Christ. So in Genesis chapter 3, there it was talking about the seed that would. Let me just read it. Let's see. Genesis chapter 3. I start verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, deceiving Eve and leading them into sin, Adam and Eve, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So this is referring to, you know, Christ would actually defeat Satan.
Okay.
So that's what, and we see in the book of Revelation, we actually see, of course, when Satan will be bound and, you know, will be cast into that bottomless pit. So it's all of these themes, part of one of many of these themes in the scriptures that actually come together in the book of Revelation.
Okay, thank you. Thanks.
That was our next listener. Any other questions, comments? Okay, if not, then we'll march on. Not to interpret. Challenges. Yeah, one other thing about the book of Revelation is that, and even as we are discussing it here and going through, you will see, because I mean there are so many different opinions and perspectives and interpretations, all of them going back again to the fact that a lot of it is symbolic, you know, and so on. So we this itself poses certain challenges in terms of how do you interpret what is written there? And there are a number of different schools of thought on how to interpret the book. And so we just look at, I think, four of the major ones. One of them, and some of you have heard, know of these terms already, one is the preterist view, or the preterist theory. And as it says, that all of Revelation, the way how they view it, they say that all of the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled in the past. So when they look at the book of Revelation, they look at the message to the churches and all these things, they're saying that all of this has already been fulfilled in the past. And it had to do with local references in John's day. It had to do with the days of either Nero or Domitian, so with it, one of those Roman emperors, and the persecution that took place on Christians, believers then. So this view is held by Renan and most German scholars, and also by a fellow named Elliot. I don't know who that is. Okay, so that's the preterist view. That's where they think that, well, all of what is written in Revelation has already been fulfilled. But of course, that's not true. I mean, if you really read the book, you go through it, you see that some of these things have not yet taken place. So I would put the preterist view aside. Then there's the historical view, or historicist, another way that's put. And they say that the fulfillment of Revelation is going on in history. And Revelation is a prophetic history of the church, according to this theory. I'd like to read from this other book here. Okay. So it says here, many reformers like Luther, Calvin, and others interpret Revelation from this perspective. They understood this mysterious book as being a prophetic survey. A prophetic survey of church history. There's somebody called Joachim Fiore. He was the first person to interpret Revelation this way. He considered that the book prophecies and the events of Western history from the early church until his own time. So this was the historicist view. So they look at like the messages in chapter 2 and 3, the messages to the churches, and say, you know, this is an historical thing. It has already been fulfilled. Another view from the historical and the preterist is the and there are differences in term here. Here we have the historical spiritual theory. I think another way they describe that, some other concept to that, is the symbolic or the idealistic view. And this theory is a refinement of the historical theory that was advanced by Sir William Ramsay. It states that the two beasts are actually imperial and provincial Rome. And the point of this book is to encourage Christians. According to this theory, Revelation has been largely fulfilled, and there are spiritual lessons for the church today. And then we have other, you know, labels like the amillennialists who believe in this theory. So I think those are the three main ones. Or interpretive approach to the book of Revelation. And then of course the futurist. The futurist view this theory holds that the book of Revelation is primarily prophetic and yet future. Especially you look at Revelation chapter 4 onwards to the end of the book. And this is the view of all pre-millennialists. And they accept this view. So when interpreting the book, I mean, a lot of people take parts of these approach. I mean, it can be a historicist to a certain extent and futurist to a certain extent. And I think in a balanced way, if you look at some of the, as you read the book, you'll see that some of the things, yes, are reporting historical events that have already been fulfilled, but it also speaks of things which are yet to come. So there's a blend here of these approaches that one can use in actually interpreting the book, rather than being stuck into one particular label or one particular mold, which if we tend to do that, we tend to miss certain of the lessons or the things that were intended for us to get from this book. Okay, so we can take a pause there, and maybe anyone else has something they want to throw in, they want to question or share, please do so in terms of these different approaches to the interpreting the book of Revelation. Or any of the other brethren?
It was closed.
Oh, sorry. Anyone can do that. Brother Rin, I know you might have some historical thing on these, so if you want to share. But I just ask the brethren first. Anyone wants to share? And then Brother Rin, if you have something you want to sharing these interpretive approaches.
Yeah, no, well, nothing much in that regard, Ken. I think you covered it bit, for the most part. Just to say that, though, as you, as it's written here in the latter part of the page that is displaying the futurist view is more the view that, that CGI has adopted. We're kind of regarded as premillennialists in our theological positions, because there are people who believe that the like most people who believe in the rapture theory, they believe that the millennium is not, it will come after they are raptured. We believe that, we don't believe in a rapture, but we believe that the millennium is, has not started as yet. So we are, in that regard, we are classified as premillennialists, and that is kind of tied with the futurist theory that from Revelation 4 onwards to the end, that, that part of it is yet to be fulfilled. There's, yes, some semblance of partial fulfillment in some of those, even with some of those seals released. There is, one could even argue that today that we can see some of the four elements of the four horsemen of the apocalypse in into play, but not yet to the extent of which Revelation describes them. So there are those little elements in from chapter 4 onwards that are there, but the way that they're described here, I don't think we're seeing the full intensity of what's going to unfold. But that's just basically, I think you covered most of the preamble to this and the historical aspects of it. There are a lot of things, I mean, one could pick out and argue from now until thy kingdom come, because there's just like what we were touching a while ago regarding the authorship and so on. So those things are, will always be there for commentary and arguments and counter arguments.
Thank you.
Yeah, I'd like to just add a couple of things to this one. With reference to, we put the word premillennialists here, and as Brother Harin was saying, it refers to the point that they're looking, when they say premillennialists, is when they're looking at when will Christ come. So when you hear the word premillennialists, it means that it means that Christ is going to come before the millennium. The other ones that we'll hear about so they have the premillennialists believe that Christ will return on the earth, destroy the evil forces, and reign for 1,000 years. Amillennialists, which I think you referred to earlier, they hold that there will be no literal earthly reign of Christ following his original come. So he's come, they believe he's here. And there is some truth to that, in the sense that when Christ healed in Mark, he said, if I, by the finger of God, if he said, if he healed, I think it was a blind man or somebody, he said, if he, the kingdom of God is among you, but it's usually said, he, I think the people say here and not yet, in the sense that he's, his kingdom is here in the form of the Spirit. When we are here, we're supposed to be representing his kingdom here on earth, but the fullness of his kingdom isn't yet. But the way they take it is literally that Christ has come already and the kingdom of God is here. But as we can see with all the world wars and everything, that really, that we can't hold that view. And then the post-millennialists, they hold the view that the 1,000-year period will be at a time after Christ will come after the 1,000 years is gone. So it's like they're seeing it as New Jerusalem or something like that. It's very strange, that one. So thought I'd say that, just in case people are wondering about amillennialism and pre and all of that stuff. So, but this is all, what do you call it? Scholarship.
Right.
they confuse things a lot, is what I find, rather than just taking the scripture for what it says.
Yes, and then there's also the dispensationalist, which is another, I call it confusion, because it talks about the church age ending, and you know, if you're a dispensationalist, as they call themselves, you can ease, and these are the people who are mostly believing in the rapture, because they believe in certain dispensational periods, and they can easily argue with that theory whether Christ is going to be coming before or after the millennium, because they see periods. And I think we touch on this in the book of Daniel briefly in the 70-week prophecy, those dispensationalists. So that's another, I mean, I don't want to get people confused, because that's another dimension to this whole book of Revelation, where people, and maybe it will come up during our presentations or during the discussion, where they have this dispensationalist theory about the book of Revelation as well. And I think it's one of the reasons that some churches had stayed away from it, because their premise was, you know what, we're not going to go through all of what Revelation is telling us, because we're going to be raptured before all of this unfold. So they took the position that, you know, we don't really have to know what's going to unfold in Revelation, because we won't be here, we'll be in heaven. So that's one of the positions of those dispensationalists.
Okay, thank you, Brother Rain. Okay, just have a few more slides here to go through. Move me on. I think this is the outline of the book. Mm-hmm. Okay. So what we look at now is just like a kind of a synopsis, outline of the content of the book. We're not going to go into the details, but just saying the different topics or areas that it's dealing with. And there's a way, it can actually be kind of divided into three sections. It's on this side that I had it. Or maybe we didn't never dispense with that slide.
Yeah.
Okay. Looks like, or it's never not mind. Here.
What happened to it?
Oh. No, never mind. Okay.
Yeah.
So, no.
You have it written down somewhere else.
Yeah. Let's see here. Yeah, there's a broad way in which the book could be divided up, if we divide it into three sections. You know, there's the term used quite a bit in there, talking about Christ, who was and is to come. And in a sense, also, the book could be divided along that line, was, past, who is, present, and what is to come. So the things which you have seen, you know, that starts in chapter 1 and continuing through to the end of chapter 1, John is being given here this vision, and it's telling him about the things which you have seen. Then the second section would be the things which are, which would cover, say, from chapter 2 and chapter 3, which is in its essence the message to the churches, the things which are. And then the third section would be the things which are to come, the things which will take place. And just broadly speaking, then, that would go from chapter 4, which actually talk about his throne room in heaven, which now is, and all through to the way to the end of the book, it's concentrating on events which are to come, in terms of the seals, the tribulations, all of these things that are going to be taking place, and ultimately the church being protected, and the marriage of the Lamb, and the New Jerusalem, all of that. So these are things which are in essence yet to come. So those are, you could divide along those three broad lines, but you know, you can take a more detailed or a finer approach, which I think I have on the next slide.
Mm-hmm.
If we can find it.
I wrote this one down while you were talking.
Okay.
Okay.
Okay. Oh, so the beginning relates this encounter where John was in the spirit, meets the Lord. So that's pretty much all of chapter 1. And then, of course, chapter 2 and 3 is the letters to the seven churches. And these were, as we know, these were literal, real churches on a mail route there in Asia Minor, from Ephesus right down to all of those seven churches. And then it takes on to, it switches to the throne room in heaven, where John sees a vision of what it's like, God on his throne, Jesus Christ is at his right hand, and all these angelic hosts surrounding them. Then we go into the seven seals, which goes through from chapter 6 through to chapter 8. And then the seven trumpets. So yeah, we see in the book of Revelation, these sevens, you know, these seals of completion. It's like one set of seven being inside of another set of seven, and so on and so forth. Seven trumpets, and it deals with, it talks about war in heaven and earth, chapters 12 through 14 there. And it talks about the seven last plagues, chapters 15, 16. Of course, the destruction of Babylon. And then, of course, in chapter 19, a return of Christ and the marriage of the Lamb and the rule of Christ, chapter 20, and of course, judgment, the great white throne judgment. And then talks about the new heavens and the new earth. And of course, final words in chapter 22. So that's it, basically. And maybe I could share thing from the Bible Project, which kind of encapsulate what we've been through, and then if we have time left, then we can entertain any other questions and comments.
Second.
All right. In the meantime, any comments, any questions? While we try to find this.
I have a question, Pastor.
Go ahead, please. Yes.
From verse 8 to 12, let me see if I can find it. He says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos. For the word, that's what I'm looking for. He said he was there on the Lord's day. I cannot find the name right now. In the land of Patmos, and this revelation came to him on the Lord's day. Now, some people from different denominations say that when they see or when they read the Lord's day, they say it's Sunday. Which day do you think that was? Was it the Sabbath day or was it Sunday?
I'm sure we're going to come to that later, but when it talks about the Lord's day, it's not talking about Sunday. I mean, it's referring to like the day of the Lord, which is spoken up in many of the other prophecies in Joel and other places. So it's not referring to Sunday.
Okay. I didn't think so.
For Sunday being the Lord's day in Scripture, that's just people's interpretation.
And quickly, Sister Ken, let me just add to that. Remember now, this setting of this revelation was somewhere in the 1996 AD. The concept of the Lord's day, when the church started using that, did not come until the 3rd century. So John receiving the vision in the 1st century, he would have no concept on whether this Lord's Day is a Sunday, because as I said, the concept didn't come until around, in fact, the 4th century, during the time of, I don't remember which one of the emperor, when Mithra's day of worship was Sunday. It was known as the Lord's Day. So that is where that concept came from. But it was not widely known or even accepted until around the 4th century. So there's no way John, writing in the 1st century, would have meant that he was meeting on a, he was getting that vision on a Sunday. So, you know, that is just
that
what,
makes sense.
Yeah.
Makes good sense. Yes. Yes. Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you. All right, so I just share a little animation here from the Bible Project. It's kind of goes through with some, you know, graphics and things to give an overview of the book.
The book of Revelation. The author of this book, which is not called Revelations, by the way, is named at the beginning. It was written by John, which could refer to the beloved disciple who wrote the gospel and the letters of John, or it could be a different John, a Messianic Jewish prophet who traveled about and taught in the early church. Whichever John it was, he makes clear in the opening paragraph what kind of book he is writing. He calls it, first of all, a revelation or apocalypse. The Greek word is apokalypsis, and it refers to a type of literature very familiar to John's readers from the Hebrew scriptures and from other popular Jewish texts. Apocalypse is recounting a prophet's symbolic dreams and visions that reveal God's heavenly perspective on history and current events so that the present could be viewed in light of history's final outcome. And John said this apocalypse is a prophecy, which means it's a word from God spoken through a prophet to God's people, usually to warn or comfort them in time of crisis. By calling this book a prophecy, John is saying that it stands in the tradition of the biblical prophets and is bringing their message to the climax. And this apocalyptic prophecy was sent to real people that John knew. The book opens and closes as a circular letter that was sent to 7 churches in the ancient Roman province of Asia. Now, 7 is a meaningful number for John. It's a symbol of completeness based on the 7-day Sabbath cycle in the Old Testament. And John has woven 7s into every single part of this book. Now, with this opening, John has given us clear guidance about how he wants us to understand this book. Jewish apocalypse is communicated through symbolic imagery and numbers. It is not a secret predictive code about the timing of the end of the world. Rather, John is constantly using these symbols that are drawn from the Old Testament, and he expects his readers to go discover what the symbols mean by looking up the text he's alluding to. Also, the fact that it's a letter means that John is actually addressing the situation of these first century churches. And so while this book has much to say to Christians of later generations, the book's meaning must first be anchored in the historical context of John's time, place, and audience. Which brings us into the book's first section, Jesus' message to the 7 churches. John was exiled on the island of Patmos, and he saw a vision of the risen Jesus exalted as king of the world. And he was standing among 7 burning lights. And John is told this is a symbol of the 7 churches in Asia Minor that's been adapted from the book of the prophet Zechariah. And Jesus starts addressing
the word.
I can't understand. Some were others were worldly, compromised, eating ritual meals and sleeping around in pagan temples, but others among the churches remained faithful to Jesus, and they were suffering harassment and even violent persecution. And Jesus warns that things are going to get worse. A tribulation is upon the churches that will force them to choose between compromise or faithfulness. By John's day, the murder of Christians by the Roman Emperor Nero was passed, and the persecution of Christians by Emperor Domitian was likely underway. And so the temptation was to deny Jesus, either to avoid persecution or simply to join the spirit of the Roman age. And Jesus calls them to faithfulness so that they can overcome, or literally conquer. And Jesus promises a reward for everyone in these churches who does conquer. Each reward is drawn directly from the book's final vision about the marriage of heaven and earth. And so this opening section, it sets up the main plot tension that will drive the storyline in this book. Will Jesus' people endure? Will they inherit the new world that God has in store? And why is faithfulness to Jesus described as conquering? The rest of the book is John's answer. After this, John has a vision of God's heavenly throne room. He describes it with imagery drawn from many Old Testament prophets. Surrounding God are creatures and elders that represent all creation and human nations, and are giving honor and allegiance to the one true creator God who is holy, holy, holy. In God's hand is a scroll that's closed up with 7 wax seals. It symbolizes the message of the Old Testament prophets and the sealed scroll of Daniel's visions. These are all about how God's kingdom will come here fully on earth as in heaven. But it turns out, no one is able to open the scroll. Until John hears of someone who can, it's the lion from the tribe of Judah and the root of David. He can open it. These are classic Old Testament descriptions of the messianic king who would bring God's kingdom through military conquest. Now, that's what John hears. But then what he turns and sees is not an aggressive lion king, but a sacrificed bloody lamb who's alive, standing there, and ready to open the scroll. Now, the symbol of Jesus as the slain lamb, this is crucially important for understanding the book. John's saying that the Old Testament promise of God's future victorious kingdom was inaugurated through the crucified Messiah. Jesus overcame his enemies by dying for them as the true Passover lamb, so that they could be redeemed. Because of the resurrection, Jesus' death on the cross was not a defeat, it was his enthronement. It was the way he conquered evil. And so this vision concludes with the Lamb, alongside the one sitting on the throne, and together they are worshipped as the one true creator and redeemer, and the slain Lamb begins to open the scroll. It's a symbol of his divine authority to guide history to its conclusion. Which brings us to the next section of the book, the three cycles of seven. Seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And each cycle depicts God's kingdom and justice coming here on earth as in heaven. Now, some people think that the three sets of seven divine judgments represent a literal, linear sequence of events that either happened in the past, or could be happening now, or are yet to happen in the future when Jesus returns. But notice that John has woven all the sevens together. So the final seven bowls come out of the seventh trumpet and the seventh trumpet. And the seventh trumpet emerge from the seventh seal. They're like nesting dolls. Each seventh contains the next seven. Also notice how each of the series of seven culminates in the final judgment, and they have matching conclusions. So it's more likely that John is using each set of seven to depict the same period of time between Jesus' resurrection and future return from three different perspectives. So the slain lamb begins to open the scroll's first four seals. And John sees four horsemen. It's an image from the book of Zechariah chapter 1. And they symbolize times of war, conquest, famine, and death. In other words, a tragically average day in human history. Now, the fifth seal depicts the murdered Christian martyrs before God's heavenly throne. And the cry of their innocent blood rises up before God like smoke from the altar of incense. And they're told to rest, because more Christians are yet to die. We're not told why, but we are told that it won't last forever. The sixth seal is God's ultimate response to their cry. He brings the great day of the Lord that was described in Isaiah and Joel, and the people of the earth cry out, "Who is able to stand?" And then all of a sudden, John pauses the action with an intermission to answer that question. John sees an angel with a signet ring coming to place a mark of protection on God's servants who are enduring all his hardship. And he hears the number of those who are sealed, 144,000. It's a military census, like the one in the book of Numbers, chapter 1. There are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, pay attention. The number of this army is what John heard, just like he heard about the conquering lion of Judah. But in both cases, what he then turned and saw was the surprising fulfillment of those military images in Jesus, the slain lamb. So when he sees this messianic army of God's kingdom, it's made up of people from all nations, fulfilling God's ancient promise to Abraham. It's this multi-ethnic army of the Lamb who can stand before God because they've been redeemed by the Lamb's blood. And now they are called to conquer, not by killing their enemies, but by suffering and bearing witness just like the Lamb. After this, the seventh and final seal is broken. But before the scroll is opened, the seven warning trumpets emerge, and fire is taken from the incense altar. It symbolizes the cry of the martyrs, and it's cast onto the earth, bringing the day of the Lord to its completion. Now, with the seven trumpets, John backs up and he retells the story again, this time with images from the Exodus story. So the first five trumpet blasts replay the plague sent upon Egypt, and then the sixth trumpet releases the four horsemen that came from the first four seals. But then John tells us that despite all these plagues, the nations did not repent, just like Pharaoh did in Exodus 4. So it seems that God's judgment alone will not bring people to humble repentance before him. Then John pauses the action again with another intermission. An angel brings the unsealed scroll that was opened by the Lamb. Just like Ezekiel, John is told to eat the scroll and then proclaim its message to the nations. Finally, the land scroll is open, and now we will discover how God's kingdom will come here on earth. The scroll's content is spelled out in two symbolic visions. First, John sees God's temple and the martyrs by the altar, and he's told to measure and set them apart. It's an image of perfection taken from Zechariah chapter 2. But then the outer courts of the city are excluded, and they get trampled down by the nations. Now, some think that this refers literally to the destruction of Jerusalem that happened in the past or will happen in the future. But more likely, John's following the tradition of Jesus and the apostles, who all used the new temple as a symbol for God's new covenant people. In that case, this is an image about how Jesus' followers may suffer persecution by the nations, but this external defeat cannot take away their victory through the land. This idea gets expanded in the scroll's second vision. God appoints two witnesses as prophetic representatives of the nation. Once again, some people think this refers literally to two prophets who will appear one day in the future. But John calls them lampstands, which is one of his clear symbols for the churches. So this vision is more likely about the prophetic role of Jesus' followers, who are to take up the mantle of Moses and Elijah and call idolatrous nations and rulers to turn back to the one true God. But then, all of a sudden, a horrible beast appears. Let the reader remember Daniel chapter 7, and the beast conquers the witnesses and kills them. But then God brings them back to life and vindicates the witnesses before their persecutors, and the end result is that many among the nations finally do repent and give glory to the Creator God in the day of the Lord. Now, stop. Think about the story so far. God's warning judgments through the seals and through the trumpets did not generate repentance among the nations, just like the Exodus plagues only hardened Pharaoh's heart. But the lamb, he conquered his enemies by loving them, dying for them. And now the message of the lamb's scroll reveals the mission of his army, the church. God's kingdom will be revealed when the nations see the church imitating the loving sacrifice of the lamb, not killing their enemies, but dying for them. It is God's mercy shown through Jesus' followers that will bring the nations to repentance. And this surprising claim is the message of the open scroll that John was placed at the exact center of the entire world. After this, the last trumpet sounds and the nations are shaken as God's kingdom comes here on earth as it is in heaven. So now we know how the church will bear witness to the nations and inherit the new creation, but who was that terrible beast that waged war on God's people, and how will the whole story turn out? John will tell us in the second half of the book of the Revelation.
Thank you. Thank you. That was beautiful, I think. I believe, anyway. I hope you found that very interesting and informative. We do have a few more.
It was not very clear. I couldn't hear it that well.
Oh, okay. It's really weird to find it.
You could just go on internet and look up the Bible Project Revelation.
Yeah. Bernard did the thing, like, just hear it from your.
Oh, you couldn't hear.
No.
Sorry. It was up so high.
I don't know. It just sounded a little muffly, mostly.
Sorry about that.
It's okay.
Any more questions or comments? Before we close up.
I would just, in regards to the video, I've seen that video before. It was a little distorted, so it's hard to hear, but their interpretation of Revelation is a little less literal than ours. I think they believe a lot that happens in Revelation is symbolic, and we believe it's going to be literal. So it will be interesting discussion as we go through the book. How do we know what to take literally and what to take symbolically?
Yeah. All right. Anyone else? Okay, if there are no more comments or questions, we will close off by just read again what I read earlier from chapter 1. And then, of course, next week we'll get into this chapter, verse by verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Amen. So let's keep in mind what this book is all about. And I think that's something that really jumped out. One of the things that jumped out in that little thing anyway is conquering, how Christ overcame. And it tells us too there in Revelation that we overcome the enemy by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. So, you know, God is going to work things, and he works in serious ways. Not we won't overcome the enemy by arming ourselves with physical weapons, but we'll overcome by our testimony, word of our testimony, and the blood of the Lamb. And also the persecution which the church will face, and the fact that, you know, what it's going to come down to is our willingness to be willing to stand up for what we truly believe in, and be willing to face whatever the consequences might be. But then there's a promise also, like Revelation 3 and verse 10, I think it is, that God does promise that he will protect us from that hour of tribulation that is to come. Okay, I think I have said enough, and I will leave it at that. And there are no other comments, then we will pick up next week.
Before you go, I'm curious to know, just to ask you the question, brethren, the approach that was taken today, because last time when we did the Daniel studies, we got feedback along the way, and some feedback was given after. I'm just curious to know, in terms of feedback today, are you able to supply some feedback as to this approach? We haven't done this approach before, and most of our Bible studies, it's usually a lecture, and then we have a question and answer afterwards. How is this? I mean, we haven't gone into the scriptures themselves yet, but how is this approach compared to... approaches we've had in the past? And we'll unmute everybody just in case.
If I may speak,
yes, please.
I found this helpful, because in the very beginning I was able to ask that question as it came to mind, as soon as I heard it. So I mean, I could have made a note and then asked the question at the end. But I think we concentrate on each piece as we go along. I think it is very helpful. So, I can say on my behalf, I think it's a good new way to do it.
Okay, thank you. Thank you, Maria. Thank you. Anybody else?
Yeah, I think that this... I think that this approach is much better. Because sometimes you have the question, and if you don't write it down by the end, it's all gone. So I like this approach better.
Is it better that he does slide by slide, or when he, like, there? I don't know if you noticed, there were times when he mixed it up. So there were times when he did multiple slides, and then times when it was...
I'm on the phone.
Oh, yeah. Sorry.
That's okay.
Clementine, is this studies being recorded, or just you have a copy we can go back and then view it later on?
Yes, we have we could send you the slides. But I also believe Brother Godfrey, somebody was recording, because I noticed that it said somebody was recording.
Yes, I'm recorded.
Thank you.
Thanks for the good job everyone is doing.
Thank God. Any other comments?
Yeah, in response to your question about the slides, I find that that was also very helpful to go slide by slide.
Okay, yeah. So you can go a thought, maybe if the slide goes past two thoughts and then stop?
I'm sorry? I'm sorry, repeat what you said.
So it's okay if we, like, if I do a number of slides and then stop for comments and perspectives.
Yes, yes.
All right. Okay. All right. Well, it seems like we can.